There is a lot of consternation and worry these days. We hear it constantly in the news of conspiracies and rumors of conspiracies and alliances and all kinds of things going on behind the scenes we don't understand in the political realm. Is there really collusion? Is the president going to be impeached? Who is behind this? Did the president really commit a crime, an impeachable offense? And so all this discussion keeps American citizens, such as you and I, concerned about the future of our country, the stability, the legitimacy of government. There's a lot there actually to worry about because we know that the kingdoms of this world are not stable. We remember the story of Neville Chamberlain, the alliance that he tried to make to establish peace in Europe, the Munich Pact. This was in 1938. Neville Chamberlain went to meet with Adolf Hitler. Hitler was wanting the Sudetenland of Czechoslovakia, and there was much concern over Hitler's designs for the rest of Europe. Well, a paper was signed in the hope of peace that he would not invade and he would only be satisfied with that part of Czechoslovakia. So Prime Minister Chamberlain came home and announced to the cheering crowd that he had met with Herr Hitler, and he had this piece of paper in his hand signed, and there would be peace in our time. Well, as you might remember, that didn't go quite so well. Alliances don't always turn out as well as we often hope. There is hope and there is fear because many things can go wrong. In our text this morning, as John read, there was talk of conspiracy. This is in the time of King Ahaz of Judah, and his neighbors, Samaria and Syria, had made an alliance, as we read in chapter 7. They joined armies to attack Jerusalem. Their first attack did not succeed, but that was not the end of it. And as the text tells us, this was the Lord's doing, because in 2 Kings 15 we read, "In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah." This alliance was something that God was behind. God said in this prophecy by Isaiah that Samaria had refused the gentle waters of Shiloh. The gentle waters of Shiloh are a symbol of God's humble rule through David's line, and rejoiced over Pekah, that Ahaz was rejoicing over the might of Pekah and Rezin's army instead of being satisfied with the gentle reign of David's line, according to God's rule. Now, Samaria was to be overwhelmed by a mighty flood, carrying that metaphor of the little stream, the little trickle. Shiloh represented David's rule, the house of David. But now, they would be overwhelmed by a mighty flood, the Euphrates River overflowing, meaning the Assyrian armies would flow southward and overwhelm the land, Samaria, and even Judah. Now, this was surely collusion with a foreign power, speaking of collusions. And they were filled with dread. Conspiracy, conspiracy, we're all doomed, was the word on the street. Now, Ahaz had reason to be afraid. He was one of the most idolatrous kings of Israel. He had led everyone in worshiping in the high places. He even sacrificed his own son in the fire. The people of Judah did not trust God's protection anymore and now were terrified by this alliance. And Ahaz was now a desperate man. In 2 Kings 16, Ahaz writes a letter to seek this alliance with a far more powerful enemy to get his help that he wants. This enemy is Tiglath-Pileser, the brutal king of Assyria. And he writes this touching letter saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come and rescue me from the kings of Samaria and Syria." And on top of that, he sent him gold, he sent him silver that he had stolen from the temple and the treasury. Now Assyria's king was very pleased with this, and he answered by sending an army over, conquering Syria and killing King Rezin in Damascus. So Ahaz went up to Damascus to see the works of Assyria, and he saw there a pagan altar. And he was so impressed with this pagan altar that he sent a message to Uriah the priest in Jerusalem, "Build me one of these, just like that." And the temple of the Lord now had a pagan altar, and the tabernacle and the Lord's altar was removed. King Ahaz was driven much by his pride, and this pride had brought his people to more war and destruction. Ahaz and Judah didn't trust God's protection and provision to be enough. They wanted much more, and now they were going to get so much more. Now, Isaiah 8 also speaks a lesson for us. Don't fear what they fear. Don't act in desperation. When we do not flee to God with our hearts, when we do not flee to God with our fears, we belittle God's greatness. We act as if he is not above all creation and in charge of all events. When our fears control us, we look for desperate solutions and fail to worship him. The Lord said, "Worship him, sanctify him. Him you shall honor as holy." This reminds us when he says holy, taking us back to the throne room vision of Isaiah 6. In this vision, Isaiah 6:3, you can see there the vision that Isaiah had seeing the Lord on his throne in his temple. And he heard the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah is afraid and cries out, "Woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, for I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He saw the holiness of the real King of Israel, and he repented. An angel brought a hot coal on tongs from the altar and touched his lips and said, "Your guilt is taken away, your sins are forgiven." And we know there that also that Isaiah offered his help. He said, "Here am I, send me." There in the terrifying presence of God, guilty, sinful Isaiah found refuge. Let him be your fear, and he will become a sanctuary. We don't often put those two thoughts together in our head at the same time, to fear God and let him be our sanctuary. A sanctuary is a place of refuge, a secure dwelling place, a place for worship where we draw near to the Father, offer up the sacrifices in prayer and praise. How then can God tell us to fear him? Well, he is our refuge because of his holiness and his power that we can trust in. He is the mighty fortress and dwelling place for his people. This word sanctuary emphasizes God's holiness as well as the protection we need in trouble. As we're reminded in Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower that the righteous man may run in and be safe." But Isaiah 8 also tells us the Lord is also a stone of stumbling. He even calls himself a trap and a snare. This is a strange theme in Scripture that we see elsewhere also, that God trips and traps those who oppose him. Isaiah 28:14-16, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol have an agreement.' When the overwhelming scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste.'" A covenant with death is how God describes their attitude. They lived as though they were invincible and unaccountable, that God's judgment could never reach them. They comforted themselves with lies. This is the stupidity and arrogance of sin, leading to ever more increasing levels of self-deception. This is how we are trapped in the bondage under sin. There was no refuge in their lies. But they were so trapped by their own willful blindness, God's sudden judgment would come upon them. Moving forward in history, remember, as a tiny infant was brought into the temple, Mary and Joseph took baby Jesus to the temple, and there they met an old man named Simeon. And Simeon told them, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." That's in Luke 2:34. He certainly was opposed by the Pharisees, who sought to entangle him with clever questions. They themselves were snared, confounded, and silenced by Jesus. Matthew 22, we find how Jesus just took them apart. "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus asked for the coin. Remember the story. His answer silenced them for a moment. Then they gave him a clever riddle about the resurrection, about a woman marrying seven brothers who all died. And then whose husband was she? Whose husband would she have in the resurrection? Jesus refuted and silenced them over and over until they were afraid to ask him any questions anymore. 1 Peter 2:8, "They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Even Christ's enemies, destined to do, they will fulfill his word whether they submit to him or not. The stone will prevail no matter how they conspire or what they build. This is because the Lord Jesus himself is the living stone, the tried stone, which God himself appointed from old. But the religious leaders were offended. They saw a plain-looking man of questionable birth and parentage. His parents and his education and his hometown were poor in their eyes. His lowly appearance, his rough, shabby disciples, and that milling riffraff that followed him all the time made them stumble. Then he was executed as a criminal. This all made them think, "This is pathetic. Him, a king? Where is his kingdom?" If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, 22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The Lord Jesus is our rejected cornerstone, and he is indeed marvelous. He told us he came to bring peace, not peace, but a sword, even though he was the Prince of Peace. In Matthew 21, the day after his triumphal entry to Jerusalem, he entered the temple and was immediately challenged by the Pharisees. "By what authority are you doing these things?" He told a parable of a vineyard, where the tenants of the vineyard abused and killed the owner's servants, even the owner's own son. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Rejecting the stone does have fearful consequences. If you do not deny or try to avoid the stone, you will stumble and get hurt. If you fight it and ultimately reject it, you will be crushed. Jesus is the immovable offensive stone. In this passage in Matthew 21, see how he combines several scriptures together that prophesy him as the rock of stumbling in Isaiah 8. The temple's cornerstone in Isaiah 28 and the great crushing stone of Daniel 2 that smashes the kingdoms of the world. Believe in him or be ashamed, and then broken and crushed. Even in churches today, we have issues of stumbling over the stone. As Charles Spurgeon said, "Still do the builders refuse him. Even to this day, the professional teachers of the gospel are far too apt to fly to any and every new philosophy sooner than maintain the simple gospel, which is the essence of Christ. We read in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself as a servant and was obedient to death. Therefore, God has exalted him and given him a name above every name. And in raising him from the dead, the Lord exalted him to be the head of his church, the very pinnacle of her glory and beauty. But throughout church history, Christ is being rejected as the cornerstone by professional church builders. How so? They would exchange his gospel and his word for man-made substitutes. And he did tell us, this is the Lord's doing. So falsehood, apostasy, heresy, in God's own way, are his construction tools. He builds his church and preserves his word, his way, throughout history. So if Christ is not our foundation, what might take its place? If Christ does not rule us, a mob of tyrants will. Our own passions, our own evil habits will. The fascinating sins around us will finally be seen not as helpers, but tyrants, said Alexander McLaren. This is the Lord's doing, and it is still marvelous in our eyes. Christ is the head and keeper of this church. It is not dependent, the church's survival, upon any builders or particular ministers. God himself has exalted our Lord Jesus to that place. Considering all the worldly powers arrayed against him, the kingdom of Christ surely must exist by supernatural power, and it does. Every tiny bit of faith anywhere in the world in Christ is a divine creation. And every hour in which the church exists is a prolonged miracle. Christ is the cornerstone of the church. He is found in his gospel, the thing of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 5, we find this gospel defined clearly and concisely. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. That is the true gospel, and none other, which is delivered to us as of first importance. So why is it rejected? Well, firstly, the very person of that gospel, Jesus, is not attractive to our natural hearts. As we learned in Isaiah 53:2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This is more than just his physical appearance he's talking about. And secondly, it is a violent and bloody gospel of God's wrath. We read in Isaiah 52:14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. They still turn their faces away from him to despise and reject him. Again from Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In spite of those handicaps of the gospel, he brings his power and his spirit with it. And Paul was inspired to say, Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Martin Luther said, when the cross is abolished and the rage of tyrants and heretics ceases on the one side and all things are in peace, this is a sure token that the pure doctrine of God's word is taken away. Today, the church still stumbles over the stone. We have invented many substitutes for the real gospel. There is an ancient heresy. Sometimes we call it legalism, sometimes old school, where we look for a righteousness in the law. This is to stumble into the law, into a false gospel. Romans 9:32. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Now, this righteousness by law can be presented in many ways, and it can seem very orthodox. It can seem like the answer to bad behavior, to lawlessness and sin. After all, isn't sin breaking the law? It seems to affirm all the right things while quoting Scripture. Then they add things above and beyond the pure gospel of grace. The desire is to become a little more, maybe even a super Christian, and to earn God's favor. But the pure gospel is scandalous to all our human achievements, no matter how good they may be. Legalism creeps in wearing respectable, pious clothing. It is doing good things for God to improve his attitude towards us. We earn his favor, a kind of quid pro quo business transaction. Obeying Christ's law is living by the conviction that we are sinners, justified only by his blood and righteousness, plus nothing. Grace-driven obedience to the law of Christ is the result, not the cause, of God's acceptance of us. Then there is another kind of a counterfeit gospel that is sweeping the world and taking over much of Christianity. Prosperity gospels are a very appealing and insidious substitute and deceive and impoverish millions of people around the world. Unfortunately, it seems to have been an export from this country. When we aren't satisfied with knowing Jesus, we want something more than God's humble, faithful provision and care. We want God to make us, well, blessed, glorious, if only we do certain things for him. Many churches misuse God's word as a manual for flourishing in this life. They take the gospel for granted, assuming we all know it. Why keep repeating it? And now we can move on to more practical, useful things like diet and exercise and financial planning. Those are all good things. But when the gospel becomes the abundant life, while plain talk about sin, repentance, and the real gospel of Christ fade into the background, we have lost Christ. You know, I can't be proud here and pretend like I am immune from this. I well remember the night I prayed the prayer of Jabez. Some of you remember the prayer of Jabez. I won't ask you to raise your hand. But remember in that prayer, he said, you know, something, increase my boundaries, Lord. Increase my borders. We were taught this at church. The book was passing around. Everyone is excited about it. If you say this prayer, it can lead to good things in your life. You just got to have enough faith. Now, the signs of prosperity teaching can be also very subtle. When there is no serious doctrine about suffering, when people are more serious about being blessed and experiencing wellness, then we must be concerned. There is good doctrine in that song, "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercies, who through life has been my guide?" When there is an emphasis on getting blessings, living the good life now, the gospel is put on the back burner. We're seeking our maximum potential in this life. We're thinking more like King Ahaz or the king of Samaria, and we are not content as we should be with God's humble provision. When there is less about the glory of Christ and more about self-improvement, we should be concerned. Jesus becomes the great therapist in the sky who validates us. And he is not the one who became sin for us and who bore God's wrath in our place. This teaching puts our relationship with God as a give-to-get relationship. If we give to God, if you put that $100 in the seed basket, God will give you much more in return. That's the exchange. This is just another kind of quid pro quo transaction. The pure gospel of Christ constantly reminds us that we are spiritually bankrupt and must come to God empty-handed, We cannot put God in our debt no matter what we do. He will never owe us anything. Now finally, brothers and sisters, we remember, and I am grateful and pleased for the gospel preaching that we hear here at this church. The gospel and the death of Jesus and his resurrection for our sins and for our life, as foretold in Scripture, is a deep and amazing doctrine. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And it is also a continuous scandal, a trap for everyone offended by his gospel. Today, our polite and respectable society, I think of my colleagues who don't believe, can be offended by the plain, rough Nazarene with the strange and mighty claims. What we like is moral teachings. We like his goodness and mercy. He loves the children. But that bloody gospel of his about our sins bringing wrath and judgment from the Father, this is an offense against our common decency. This is our natural human mind, how we think. As one popular liberal theologian put it, isn't this the sort of thinking, he was speaking of the atonement, isn't this the sort of thinking that has fueled the endless cycle of violence that's characterized human history? Jesus was the Lamb slain, foreknown before the foundation of the world, as we read in Revelation 13:8. It was always God's purpose, even before man was created and fell, that the Son of God would come as a man and die for the sins of the elect. Greater than the glory of the heavens or any part of creation, in that dark afternoon at Golgotha, when he became sin for us, he displayed God's glory like nothing else ever will or can. Colossians 1:20 tells us Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. He is the church's one foundation and is uniting the diverse parts of God's church together. He's uniting all things in heaven and on earth. The church is made up of natural enemies that man could never reconcile. Jews and Gentiles and all races and backgrounds. Through his gospel, every kind of enmity is ended. We need not fear the noise of nations or their conspiracies or their alliances or their threats. For the Lord Jesus is our cornerstone, our rock, and our refuge. In quietness and confidence, we will wait for him.